For the rest of us, if you want to grab your Bible, we're going to take a bit of a detour this morning. Just as it was getting good and we were diving into Nehemiah, we're going to step away for a few weeks, but I promise we'll come back. What I'd like us to do as we approach Easter, which, by the way, is in 3 weeks, just out of curiosity, is there anyone here who like actually plans ahead on Easter meals and stuff like that and has already thought that through? A few little anxious hands went up and went back down. I don't even know what I'm eating for lunch today, so I'm impressed by you people. What I want us to do the next few weeks is to specifically hone in on one piece of Scripture in order to prepare our hearts to really celebrate the gospel message of which Easter stands essentially at ground zero. And what I want us to understand this morning and maybe just be reminded of is that Easter, in celebrating Easter, is more than a meal, no matter how great your plans are. It's more than an Easter egg hunt. It's more than the greatest Sunday morning service of the year. Those are all good. Those are fun. But celebrating Easter is really about aligning our lives to the call of the gospel which has been placed upon us. That's how we really celebrate Easter well. We celebrate the reality of Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead, not just through an event, but by living our lives in response to that reality, don't we? By living out in response to this great grace, this idea that God freely gave salvation in Christ. Last week, I wasn't here, but I understand Steve Buss reminded us of our responsibility to pray for our friends by name, to seek open doors to share the gospel, and again, to align our lives to that very call of being Jesus Christ's witnesses. So this morning, the next couple weeks, we're going to focus on a very practical level of a few things of how we live that out. How do we live out responding to Easter? How do we prepare ourselves to celebrate in the way we live every day the incredible message of the gospel that in Christ, God has paid the penalty of sin and invited us, offered us salvation through Him. Now, the place we're going to begin this morning is actually at the dining room table. And I don't know about you. I don't know what your house looks like, whether you have this grand formal dining room that you only eat at when guests are there, or if you just have a table shoved in the corner of the kitchen. I don't know what your house looks like, but I know in ours, we have an old table that needs to be refinished with four chairs that I think might be older than I am. And one of the things about our dining room table that seems to be a constant reality is it's often covered in either our kids' homework or whatever project they're working on that we're frustrated they haven't cleaned up. Anyone relate to that? My dining room table is not this beautiful place where you're welcoming guests, although we have people there all the time. I don't know what your situation looks like in your house, but this is what I know. You and I have to constantly make room at our table. We need to constantly and intentionally make room at our table if we're going to obediently live out the call that God has placed on our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. There's a quote that caught me this week. Simply says, it's forgotten that the Christianity which conquered the Roman Empire was essentially a home-centered movement. Now, what do we mean by that? If you go back and look at what archaeologists have discovered, it seems that the first actual church building in Christianity came somewhere around 230 AD. So about 200 years after the death of Christ. The first building, which, by the way, is in Jordan, and the other earliest ones, I think, are in Syria. They're spread in kind of faraway places. And up until those first buildings, where did the church meet? They met in their homes. And next week, we're going to celebrate communion together. Where did they do that? Why did they call it table fellowship? Because they were literally around a table. They shared their lives together. They invited others into their homes. We see the example in Priscilla Aquila, where their home was a place where the gospel was shared. In fact, likewise for us, I see in Acts and in just the history of the church that early on, the home was the base of operations for the work of living as witnesses of Jesus Christ, of sharing the gospel. The home was where it began. When I think about that, our home is where others can best see how grace actually operates in our lives. Our home is where people see the way we interact with our family, the way we love each other differently than the world. It's in our homes that people see how grace that we talk about actually looks. I learned this as a youth pastor when we had students who, long after graduating high school, they didn't come back and say, you know, Aaron, the thing that really impacted me was that one really good talk you gave. What they usually told me was, I really watched you and your wife, and I want to have a marriage that looks like that. Which, by the way, is a pretty humbling and awesome thing to be told by somebody who's now in college. It's in our homes, right, that people see that what we talk about, what it actually looks like, the way we love each other, the way we value things, the way we spend our time. It's great. It's sort of the center of operations for how we share the gospel. So this morning, I want to talk about this idea of having room at our table, because I think we face a very great problem that, put simply, we often have no room at our table. And whether that's from busyness, exhaustion, self-centered living, fear, indifference, pride, shame, or just simply not wanting to miss our favorite TV show, whatever it is, we've allowed not our physical table space, but the space of our lives to be so filled that oftentimes we don't have room at our table for others. So this morning I want to look into that, and I want to see specifically how easy, disturbingly easy it is to live exclusive and, in fact, reclusive lives, believing falsely that in doing so we're, in fact, pleasing God by how we live. So if you haven't already, I want you to turn to Luke 15 with me, and I want us to see how Jesus addresses this very issue. Perhaps in Luke 15, you're familiar with the story of the prodigal son. You may not even know it's in Luke 15, but you're familiar with that story. Perhaps you're familiar with these three parables we're going to see. But I want us to look, beginning with just a couple verses, at the heart of the issue that Jesus is actually addressing, and see that God's heart contrasts very clearly that of very seemingly righteous people who are living in exclusivity from the people around them. So notice just the first few verses in Luke 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him being Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. So let's notice first who's involved in this scene. We have the Pharisees and the scribes. Much has been said about Pharisees, accurate and otherwise. To put it simply, the Pharisees, there's a whole lot we could say about them, because based on what time period you're looking at, they were a political party, a social group, they were a religious sect. But in Jesus' time, generally speaking, they distinguished themselves as being, in a sense, religious zealots. Their zeal was not only for the scripture, but also for upholding what they referred to as the tradition of the elders, the writings of rabbis that came before. And they actually, in some sense, said that those writings were derived from the same fountain as scripture themselves. They oriented their lives, these Pharisees, around obeying every tiny legal detail of the Mosaic law, and believed in doing so, that's how they would receive blessing from God. And furthermore, they believed that the reason Israel was currently occupied and in a bad state was because of all these dirty sinners around them that didn't act like them. Just one example of how they took something from Scripture and then added the tradition of their elders to it. When we talk about tithing, this idea, in their time, it was not, by the way, giving a tenth of everything you made this year. It was giving a tenth of everything you owned. And so let's talk about this. So we decide we're going to tithe. Scripture says I should tithe, so I'm going to tithe. So the next question is, well, how do I do that? Practically, what does that look like? Sort of like when Jesus says you should love your neighbor. What's the next response? Who's my neighbor? You know, give me specifics. So they had this myriad of specifics of, if you didn't meet every single one of them, you weren't actually tithing. And we see a hint of this when Jesus actually is accusing the Pharisees of being off base. And he says, you actually tithe of your mint and your dill and your cumin. They would actually open up their spice cabinet. Picture this. Some of you probably have spice bottles that have a little bit left in them, right? They'd open up their spice cabinet and measure out a tenth of everything they had and make sure they tithe that. Because if they didn't do it exactly that way, which their elders had passed down to them, they weren't obeying the law. Everything was this way. Their whole life was full of making sure they didn't miss a dot or a little piece of legally being perfect. By the way, the very word Pharisee refers to being separate. It's to be separated out. They used a term that meant associate, and everyone else was a non-associate. They're people of the lamp. These men believed they were literally holier than everyone else. They really believed that. And they lived separating from everyone who did not follow the Mosaic Law precisely as they did. And just an example of that, dinner was a real problem. Because if I'm a Pharisee, I couldn't eat at your house if I didn't know you tithed on everything you were going to serve me. Otherwise, now I'm not tithing correctly anymore. There's all these rituals that you may not adhere to that if I eat at your house, suddenly I'm unclean. So they were separate. The scribes, on the other hand, were a group of people who had specific knowledge of the law. They could draft legal documents, operated much like lawyers do today. If you needed a contract, a marriage, a divorce, loan, inheritance, anything like that handled, you went to a scribe. Every village, for the most part, had at least one of them. It's highly likely that there's a crossover between the scribes and the Pharisees because they both were so zealous about the law, but certainly not all scribes are Pharisees. So we have these scribes and Pharisees who are watching what's happening and they're grumbling. We have these other people that they're grumbling about that are around Jesus. Who are they? They're the tax collectors and sinners, right? It's hard for us to understand just how hated a tax collector would be. Well, you say, no, it's not. I appreciate your honesty. But it's even worse because the Jews lived in an occupied country. And not only, these tax collectors were outsourced by the Roman government. And they were in charge of collecting tolls, not just taxes, but tolls on everything from bridges to roads. And they made their money by not just collecting what the government needed, but then adding something on top that they got to keep for themselves. And they were known to find all sorts of ways to squeeze money out of people. They were corrupt. They were cheaters. They were exploiting people. They were often said to be associated with prostitutes and people of no character. But at the heart of it, these people were collaborating with the enemy. They were fellow Jews, many of them, who were willing to work against their own people with the Roman government for their own good. So they were not just disgusting, corrupt people. They were traitors. They were horrible people. The word for sinner, which is alongside tax collector, we have tax collectors and sinners, literally the term means someone who missed the mark. It's a term that comes out of archery. My kids actually made little bows and arrows this week, which was cute. They shoot about from here to that pew. But the picture is of an archer taking his arrow, pointing at a target, and completely missing his mark. That's where the term here for sinner comes from. It's the idea of people who had erred in their ways, who weren't living anything close to what God had called them to, who weren't religiously perfect in their lifestyle. And so in this scene, we see, who is it that's drawn to Jesus? It's these traitors, these scandalous tax collectors, and it's people whose lives were off track, who had missed the mark, who weren't upholding the Mosaic Law necessarily. These are the people drawn to Jesus. And so this situation leads the Pharisees and the scribes to level this very serious indictment against Jesus. They grumble and they say, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now this word receive is sort of like if you receive a gift. A modern day equivalent might better actually be accept. If you want to offer me a gift and I receive it, I'm accepting it. If you want to offer me payment, I receive it. That's the idea here. And so Jesus, in the same way, is being accused of receiving or accepting these ungodly people, some of them traitors. And perhaps even a greater problem than simply allowing these people to hear him, which, by the way, if we were to go back and look at some of the rabbinical writing that the Pharisees followed, there was one statement that said, let not a man associate with the wicked, not even to bring him to the law. That's how serious their separation was. Even if it might change that person's heart and bring them back to obedience to God, don't associate. And not only does Jesus receive or accept these people, but he's eating with them. He's eating with them. Again, this is hard for us to grasp why this is so difficult, why this is so scandalous. You have to understand that a Pharisee never ate with these people. A Pharisee pretty much never ate with anyone who wasn't a Pharisee. A Pharisee, in fact, could not eat with these people. And although oftentimes the Pharisees lived in small villages and they lived among everyone else, as a result of the way they understood their legalistic following of the rule, it was impossible for them to follow religiously what they believed was right and still be able to sit down to a meal with these kinds of people. I'll give you an example of how serious this is. Beyond food not being tithed on, they had layers and layers and layers of rules of how you made a dish or a bowl or anything ceremonially clean so you could eat from it. In fact, eating was probably the easiest way for them to become unclean in a day-to-day reality. And this is more than like strict table etiquette, like that grandma that made you get your elbows off the table and you had to eat with the right fork and keep your napkin in your lap and sit up straight, not burp at the table and all those. It's more than that. I'll give you an example. If a Pharisee's wife entered the home of a non-Pharisee and that other woman happened to be grinding flour in her home, which, by the way, was a pretty daily basic part of cooking. By nature of the dust in the air, the Pharisee's wife became unclean. That's pretty strict. If I ate from a dish that was not exactly the right way cleaned ceremonially, I became religiously unclean. In fact, later Jesus will point out that the Pharisees are straining gnats. Tells them they're swallowing a camel. It's a little bit of hyperbole. But to give you another picture of what dinner with a Pharisee looked like, their wine was in a carafe with a little strainer thing over it because gnats are flying insects which are unclean. And if one landed in there and I accidentally drank it, I would become unclean. So my cup had a cover on it. The glass had the carafe had a strainer over it. I would uncover my cup, pour it in, put it back, cover it, uncover it, take a drink, cover it. It was very tedious, but all of this was to make sure that a single gnat didn't end up in my wine and make me unclean. So how in the world could I come to someone's house who didn't have the same practices? Seems like a heavy burden to carry, doesn't it? And so this accusation against Jesus is very serious because they're in fact accusing him from their understanding of entering into a situation that's going to make him religiously unclean by eating around these lowlifes. It's a really serious indictment. From their viewpoint, what Jesus is doing is unacceptable, it's unpardonable, it's inexcusable, it's disgusting. And so Luke tells us in verse 3 that Jesus responds by teaching them a parable. It's actually three, but they operate as one body of response, of teaching to these people who were separating themselves from anyone who was not as religious as they were. With our remaining time this morning, let's begin to understand the first of these parables. If you want to read with me verses 4 through 7. What man of you having 100 sheep? This is Jesus responding in the situation. This is how he leads off. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. On the face, we kind of get the gist of what's going on here. There's a couple things I want us to note that would be easy to miss. First, Jesus responds his opening salvo as he compares the scribes and the Pharisees to what profession? To shepherds. That's his starting point. Now, shepherds were one of just a few trades that no law-abiding Jew, such as a Pharisee, was to teach his son, because it was impossible to keep the strict religious practice while also doing that job. It was impossible. By the way, this is really interesting, because in the Old Testament, God is described as a good shepherd, and the leaders of Israel as well are good shepherds. But in their everyday lives, the reality was it was the shepherds who intentionally would drive their animals onto other people's land dishonestly, causing damage to them, to take care of their own sheep and to get gain. And so they were people who were not to be trusted. They were seen as being unscrupulous. They were also dirty. They were low class, from the wrong side of the tracks. And so Jesus, in his response, opens with essentially comparing them to shepherds. And there must be good reason to do this, because to do so would have been very offensive, would have been received as aggressive, maybe even combative on Jesus' part, for him to respond to them this way. There's something else going on here that we would miss in English typically, in how he phrases this opening part. When he says, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it?" There's something going on here that's breaking a cultural idiom, a way of saying things. In the Middle East, in Jesus' time, and I understand in some Latin cultures today it's the same way, you do not blame yourself for things. You do not speak that way. Rather than saying, "I missed the plane," you would say, "The plane left without me." Rather than, "I dropped that glass and it broke, the glass slipped out of my hand." There's no placing of blame. And so rather than saying, "I lost my sheep," you would say, "My sheep has wandered off." In fact, in another setting, Jesus tells his disciples essentially the same parable, Matthew 18. And there he doesn't say, "You lost the sheep." He says, "The sheep wandered off." That's the cultural norm of how you would speak. So for him to break that with the Pharisees is making a point. He's saying, "You lost the sheep." He's placing blame. These scribes and Pharisees who've excluded the people they're disgusted by, who've taken issue with, excluded them from their lives. Jesus doesn't say, "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and one wanders off." He says, "You lost them." There's something very significant going on here. What's fascinating is just in the opening remarks of how Jesus responds to what I don't know if we can feel the weight of how scandalous this was, that he was doing this, eating with these people. Jesus does not say, "Guys, I can see why you'd be uncomfortable here. I can see this looks bad, but these are repentant sinners, so you don't need to worry. This isn't what you think it is. I still keep myself separated enough to remain clean, and I try to avoid the really messed up people." Jesus doesn't give any sort of explanation like that. In fact, Jesus essentially begins with, "You're no different than shepherds. In fact, you're in some way responsible for the fact that these people are lost, and you need to step away from your 99 and pursue the one who's been lost, who you're disgusted by. That is precisely what I do. Not only do I receive sinners, but I actually go out looking for the lost to welcome them home, urging them to come and eat with me." That's how Jesus is responding to this. Notice in this parable that very quickly this shepherd who is pointing at them does a very good thing. In fact, a dangerous thing. He leaves his 99 sheep to go out and to pursue this lost sheep in the open countryside. And what does he do when he finds it? Very intimate picture. He returns home carrying the sheep on his shoulders, not hitting it with his staff and going, "You stupid sheep." Not a hint of complaining or being angry or bitter. He carries it home on his shoulders. He's rejoicing, so much so, in fact, that he calls his friends and his neighbors to celebrate with him, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Interestingly, if we were to dive in a little deeper hopefully I won't lose you with some English here, but the rhetorical structure of how Jesus responds, he's actually doing something very rabbinical and Jewish here that's interesting, and you might even draw some lines in your Bible. There's this parallelism going on, that he opens and he closes with the 100, the one, actually, sorry, the you, the 100, the 1, and the 99. He opens and closes with that. And then there's this sort of building towards the middle. If you work back from those two bookends, you see that you have lost, then found, then rejoice, and then this coming together, this restoring of people together, and then rejoice, found, lost, and then you, the 1, the 99, and the 100. Part of this way of teaching, of speaking, is to put emphasis on what's right in the middle of that, which is this, what happens? The friends and the neighbors are invited to come together and celebrate, which is exactly what they're unwilling to do because their religious piety gets in the way of it. So here these religious men see Jesus as scandalous for not only welcoming but eating with these people who don't keep the law. They're accusing him for doing this, in fact. And Jesus responds by showing them how truly different God's heart is from theirs. Even more, he emphasizes their own responsibility, culpability in the situation of these people they're disgusted by, that they've excluded themselves from. He calls them, in essence, to quit valuing the bunker of the 99 and to enter into the open country where it's dangerous to seek out the lost. Notice the closing statement. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. That's a pretty scandalous thing to say to a bunch of people who've devoted themselves to religious perfection, believing that that's what God will celebrate. Jesus, speaking directly to them, has the audacity in this situation where he's surrounded by people who represent everything they're disgusted by, everything that's wrong, to say, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. If you read between the lines, Jesus is telling these Pharisees, God is a lot more excited if one of these tax collectors repents than he is by the way you're living. He throws a party for that. He's excited by that. In fact, if you go through all three of these parables in succession in Luke 15, you see that there is joy, there's celebration over one of these people the Pharisees saw as disgusting, repenting. There's celebration with the angels in heaven in the next parable. At the end, there's actually the party that's thrown in the closing parable with the prodigal son. The tragedy here is that these men knew God's word forward, backwards, upside down, every which way. They are the ones who could quote 100 verses to you, who if you had any issue and needed to know the right way to do it, they could say, well, God's word says, and they could just line it out for you. They knew it better than anyone. They lived their lives to interpret and to obey precisely God's law, and yet they have completely missed God's heart and what he was actually calling them to. The Pharisees and the scribes, if we're honest, were for the most part pursuing a very noble thing: strict obedience to the word of God. And yet, they did so at the exclusion of everyone else and at the exclusion of the very people Jesus was calling to repentance. There was no room whatsoever at their table for those kinds of people. There's two things I want us to consider this morning. First is this: God clearly celebrates when lost people repent. That means not just to have remorse, as we talked earlier this morning. It's literally, the idea is a 180. It's to agree that's wrong and to not do it anymore and to seek God. God celebrates when lost people repent. Jesus, God incarnate, sought out sinners to call them to himself. We see again and again in the Gospels, he's in situations just like this where he seems to purposely choose the people who everyone else saw as the worst offenders. He seeks sinners, calling them to himself. When we consider this and you look at passages like Romans 5 where Paul is speaking about what Christ did on the cross, and he says, at just the right time, while we were still powerless to change, while we were, he uses the same term, by the way, sinners. He says, while we were living ungodly, means literally the opposite of what God wants. While we're living as enemies of God, Paul says that's when Christ Jesus died for us. What I want us to understand this morning is, for some reason, there's this thing that swirls around, this belief, this way of thinking all the time that, well, God wouldn't want anything to do with me. I'm too far gone, or but you don't know what I did, or you don't know the stuff in my closet. And we see so clearly in Scripture this joy that God has when we repent. When instead of being gripped by shame and saying, God wouldn't want anything to do with me, in faith we believe that Christ has paid for our sins, and we turn from those sins and we follow after him. There's joy. There isn't, well, I guess you can come along, you scumbag. There's joy. At the worst of sinners when they repent. We see this all through the Gospels. And so I want to encourage you this morning, if for some reason you feel like God could never love you or like you or want you, you haven't read the Gospels. Because there's very strong and specific language used again and again and again, that God seeks out people who are broken, who are sinful, who are very lost, who are powerless to change. And there is joy when those people like you and me repent and turn to him for salvation. So I want to encourage you, if you've been held back from following Christ because you think you're not good enough for him, it would give God great joy if you would repent, place your faith in Christ, and follow after him. Secondly, I don't want us to miss that we are strikingly like the Pharisees. We're prone to hang out with the 99. We tend not to make room at our table for the people that make us really uncomfortable. In fact, it takes intentionality to make room at our table for people who aren't like us, certainly for people who live very differently than us. I think of folks some of you work with or live near, the guy whose music is too loud, who drives up and down your street too fast, who cusses at his kids, who does all those things. That's the person Jesus would invite for dinner. In fact, that's the person probably that we're supposed to be making room at our table for. When we go to work and there's that person who's just, you know, let's not beat around the bush, they're a jerk. Or maybe they're a cheat. Or maybe you can't trust them. Jesus made room at his table for people like that. In fact, he's scolding the Pharisees for not being willing to come near those folks because God is calling sinners back to himself. And so I don't want us to be fooled thinking that if we hang around together and that's all we do, that somehow that's living in obedience to what God has actually called us to. By the way, the Pharisees, if we talked to them about this, they would have all these excuses as to why they couldn't hang out with those people, and they were very valid. So as I read this, I'm challenged that in my own life, probably in your life as well, it takes work to make room at our table. The same way that it seems like every night at dinner I got to scrape off homework stuff and put crayons away, and why is this book here, and why are these toys here, and it takes work just to have dinner at our house. In the same way, if I'm not intentional about making space and clearing some things out of my life, I'm not naturally going to be inclined to make room for people like that in my life, probably. They're not like me. And yet that's what we're called to. This is when Jesus responds to the Pharisees' indictment. His indictment back against them is, you don't care about the one. You don't care about the one. But I do. So the question is, how do we make room at our tables? That's really the question this morning. There's the obvious if you buy more chairs, right? By the way, if you come over to my house for dinner, one thing's probably going to happen, which is really weird. We don't have enough chairs, so we have to kind of make it up. But one of the things we have is this stupid little white folding stool that is horribly uncomfortable, and my kids fight over who gets to sit on it. And that's the excitement of when we have guests at our houses. You know, it's, I get the stool. Maybe some of you just need to, you know, leave the leaf in your table, or like me, get a couple chairs. But what does it look like actually to be intentional in our homes, in our lives, to make room? To make room for people who don't know Christ. What does it look like to make room at your table? Probably part of it is scheduling time. It takes time to go knock on my neighbor's door and introduce myself. It takes time to prep if I'm actually going to literally have them over for dinner, right? Some of it is just being present. I've been trying to practice this thing the last couple weeks. It's really cool. I'm trying to be aware. Like when I go to the store or go something, I want to improve someone's day. So I go out of my way to not just smile, but say something kind to somebody, like out of the blue. Sometimes it's kind of awkward for them. But what I notice is they always brighten up. And suddenly they want to have a conversation. You know what the difference is? I'm present. That's the whole difference. I'm not just in Trader Joe's going down the aisle with my list. I actually stop and I'm present. There are other human beings around, right? How often does just stopping and being present with our coworkers, with our neighbors, we have to make space for that, right? By the way, if the idea of having someone over for dinner is financially difficult for you, there's this wonderful thing we seem to practice in all of church history that I know of. It's this thing called the potluck, where everybody brings their food with them. And it doesn't matter if you don't have any money in your food budget. Ours is usually tight. You can invite people over and say, hey, why don't you bring the main dish? They usually don't get that you're doing that, by the way. It's great. But the idea is, are we seeking out people who are lost? Are we seeking out people who are far from Jesus? I have a good friend who intentionally drove taxi for a number of years and intentionally took the late night shift so that he could go pick up the people at strip clubs, the strippers at strip clubs, and get to know these people as they're riding in the backseat of his taxi and share the gospel with them. And he gets invited to some pretty awkward parties as a result. But he doesn't step into sin. He doesn't do things that are wrong. He's passionate about sharing the gospel with these people. And by the way, he's led people like that to the Lord. It's pretty cool. It's just making space. It's being intentional. How do you make your home actually operate as a base of operations for sharing Jesus Christ? For many of us, the home is the biggest investment financially we're going to make in our whole life. If our lives are submitted to Christ and we're following after him, shouldn't that investment be a base of operations for the gospel? I want to challenge you this week to take one or two intentional steps. I've given you some ideas. Certainly have plenty more. I bet you're aware of the people in your life. You're going, please tell me you're not telling me to hang out with them. I am. Precisely those people. To love them, to pray for them, to seek opportunities to show the love of Christ to them. As we approach Easter, I trust many of you are already praying for friends by name. I trust you're seeking opportunities to share the gospel. There's this other very practical piece to simply making room at the table of our lives for people who don't know the Lord. And I want to suggest very strongly to us that if we're not doing that, we're not walking in full obedience to the gospel. We're being disobedient to what Jesus has called us to. Those are heavy words. Not nearly as heavy as words Jesus uses here with the Pharisees. But we are called to be people who intentionally engage those who are far from Christ with the gospel. And one of the greatest assets we have to do that is in our homes and in the space and schedule of our lives. I want to challenge you to think this week, maybe one of those two of those people who came to mind, how are you going to be present with them this week? How are you going to love them? How are you going to make opportunity? Maybe you need to literally get a couple chairs and invite someone over for dinner. Mark a night every month that you're going to invite someone who you know doesn't know the Lord just to have a meal with you. See what God does. Let's pray. Father, I am just so deeply thankful at the words of Jesus that there is joy in heaven when a sinner like me repents. I am so grateful that you don't just let us off the hook, but you invite us into fellowship with yourself. You love us. Father, it's overwhelming to think that receiving me unto yourself could bring joy in heaven. And that's a story for each one of us. Father, we admit that there are people in our lives we probably don't want to have much to do with. They're difficult. They suck the energy out of us. They frustrate us. God, we recognize that the heart of Jesus was to pursue such people. We would ask that you would align our hearts similarly. Father, we admit to you freely this morning that we make our lives too busy. We make our lives too much about ourselves. We make our lives too much about comfort. And it's so easy to get off focus that we are called as your witnesses. We have a mission, which is to share the gospel, to make disciples. We want to live obediently to that. So I would ask right now, by your Holy Spirit, that you would just give us wisdom. What are some practical things you would have us do this week? Father, that you would just make it clear how we would respond in obedience to your word. Father, that you would give us the courage to follow through and to be obedient. And we would just pray that through our lives, as humble as they are, Father, we pray that you would be at work to use us to draw others into yourself, that we too can throw a party and celebrate what we know you're celebrating. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.